to discipleship to Jesus, as Mark wrote to them. Identifying with Jesus Christ, who is rejected as the Son of God, but proves his sonship by demonstrating ultimate discipleship despite rejection, is the subject of our text this morning as we continue in our series through the Gospel of Mark. If you have a Bible, please turn with me to Mark chapter 15. We're looking at the entire chapter this morning, verses 1 to 47. Mark chapter 15, verses 1 to 47. We're going to look at our text under three headings this morning in verses 1 to 22, the suffering servant, in verses 23 to 33, the sacrificial servant, and verses 34 to 47, the sovereign Savior. The suffering servant, the sacrificial servant, and the sovereign Savior. As we get started this morning, let me pray for us. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that in it we have the message, the person and work of Jesus Christ. Help us to be open to what it is that you have to say to us about him and what it is he has to say about the kingdom, that we might be shaped by your word rather than trying to shape it by our experience. We ask that the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Amen.
Okay, as we get into the text of Mark this morning, you may recall that we've been exploring this gospel in four divisions, three of them being the major narrative sections. There's the first division, which is the prologue, introducing Jesus Christ through the forerunner ministry of John the Baptist. And then we have the second division, the first major narrative section, which is the three discipleship cycles in which Jesus proclaims the kingdom of God while calling disciples, curing disease, casting out demons, and controlling disaster. This is followed upon by the three passion predictions in which Jesus prophesies of his coming death and resurrection, explaining that his is a kingdom that comes through suffering and sacrifice. And finally, there's the passion narrative covering Jesus' ministry in Jerusalem, as well as his arrest, crucifixion, and resurrection. It is in this section of the narrative that we have been focusing on the last few times that we've been together, and we continue on this morning. Something worth noting as we look at the events of this chapter is that there's a tight unity to these latter scenes, with one scene leading directly into the next, and each following a specific four-part pattern. There are four scenes that are portrayed from chapter 14, verse 53, to the end of chapter 15. And each of these scenes is presented in four parts. There's the event itself. There's some interpretation of Jesus' identity, often ironically. There's a reaction of someone nearby, and then there's the transition or scene shift to the next scene. So the four elements are the event, the ironic exposition of Jesus' identity, the reaction of someone nearby, and the transition to the next scene. We've seen this pattern already. Last week, we looked at Jesus' trial before the Sanhedrin, which is the first of these four passion scenes. The trial itself was the event. The mockery of Jesus as the prophet and Messiah by the priests and elders was the ironic exposition of his identity, since Jesus is, in fact, the Messiah, and their very actions were the fulfillment of his prophecies. The reaction of someone nearby is Peter's denial of Christ. And finally, there's the scene shift as Peter exits, and we are prepared for today's text. And so this morning, we're going to look at the three remaining passion scenes, the trial before Pilate, which is in verses 1 to 22, or 23, the crucifixion, verses 23, 24 to 33, and then the burial of Christ, 34 to 47. So look with me, if you will, please, at verses 1 to 22, 1 to 23. Point number one: Christ is rejected as king by people in power in his divinely appointed shame. Christ is rejected as king by people in power in his divinely appointed shame. The four parts of this scene, the scene of Christ's trial before Pilate, are the trial itself in verses 1 to 15, the mockery of Jesus as king by the Roman soldiers in 16 to 20, the compelling of Simon of Cyrene to carry Jesus' cross in verse 21, and the transition to Golgotha in 22 to 23. You'll notice that this now is the second trial that Jesus has. The first trial is before the Sanhedrin, where Jesus testifies to his role as the Messiah of Israel and is rejected and condemned for it. The second trial now is before Pilate. Because, as you may recall, the Jewish leaders really want to execute Jesus, but they lack the authority to do so. They rule at the behest of the Roman government, and the Romans had reserved the right of execution for themselves. Consequently, the Jewish leaders must now appeal to the Roman authorities to have Jesus executed. In this trial, Jesus is evidently being accused of being a king, the king of the Jews. Or at least he is accused of claiming to be a king. Now, this is a slightly different dimension, if you will, perhaps a slightly more Gentile perspective on this dimension, of the same truth that we saw during the high priest's questioning, in which Jesus affirms that he is the Son of God, the Messiah. The one who is the deliverer of Israel is also her king. And as with the first trial, there is no legitimate finding of wrongdoing by Jesus. There was no legitimate finding of wrongdoing by Jesus in the first trial. You may remember that there were witnesses, they were false witnesses. But despite the fact that they found these false witnesses, even their testimony disagreed with one another. Jesus has done nothing wrong, and he is ultimately convicted not on the testimony of false witnesses, but on the basis of his own faithful testimony to his own identity as the Son of God. And so there was no legitimate finding of wrongdoing by Jesus in the first trial, and similarly with this trial, Mark makes it clear that Pilate finds no wrong that Jesus has done. He is innocent of any legal crime. In fact, this innocence is explicitly drawn out in the contrast against Barabbas in verses 16 to 14. Now, we're told in the text that there is a certain custom for the Roman procurator to grant the release of a prisoner during the feast. This is an official pardon, if you will, for someone that the crowds felt was unjustly imprisoned or in some way deserving of freedom. And Pilate seems to want to use this as an opportunity to release Jesus, because in verse 10 it tells us he perceived that it was out of envy that the chief priests had delivered Jesus up. But the Jewish leaders aren't about to let their plans for Jesus' death be thwarted on a technicality like this, and so they stir up the crowds to ask for Barabbas instead. And interestingly, the text tells us in verse 7 that Barabbas was a rebel against the Roman government, who had committed murder in the process of inciting insurrection. Perhaps Pilate was hoping that the crowds would prefer Jesus because Jesus had been a popular figure earlier. But the chief priests are able to stir up the sentiment of the crowds for Barabbas. How? Well, we don't know for sure. We don't want to press speculation too far. But the reality is that Jesus has so far predicted a kingdom of submission, a kingdom that is marked by a willingness to suffer. While Barabbas was inciting insurrection and open rebellion against the Romans, who were hated occupiers. And later, the Jewish people would in fact follow a number of such insurrectionists into open rebellion, open rebellions that would be brutally put down by the Romans. In AD 70, in response to one such rebellion, the Romans would actually destroy the temple and slaughter many of the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They would end up destroying the city, tearing down the temple, fulfilling Jesus' prediction that not one stone would be left upon another. And they would be so bent on erasing the identity and distinctiveness of the Jews in response to this rebellion that rather than continue to refer to the region as the Roman province of Judea, they would change the name to Palestina, which is the Latin for Philistine, Philistia. Right? So when you refer to that region today as Palestine, that's where that comes from. It's the Roman effort to erase the Jewish identity. So here, There is an innocent man that the leaders and the people have rejected as Messiah and King of Israel, and they want to condemn him to death. And instead of him, the person whom the leaders and the crowds want is a person convicted as a murderer and an inciter of rebellion. In the latter part of this scene, the Roman soldiers mock Jesus, dressing him up in purple, putting a crown of thorns on his head, kneeling down to hail him as the King of the Jews in derision. Now, you have to consider where the perspective that these Roman soldiers are coming from. One commentator notes that these were likely soldiers of the Italian cohort, along with auxiliaries from various provinces of the empire. None of them would have had any regard for the Jews, who were a subjugated people and were hated for their anti-Roman nationalism. It's likely that the Roman soldiers, the one major thing that they had in common with one another, would have been their pro-Roman sentiment and their oath to Caesar. And to them, Jesus would have seemed like an utterly despicable person for claiming to be a rival king. And perhaps they even thought that this beaten-up pauper was exactly the kind of king that the Jews deserved. And yet in their spite, they serve as this ironic exposition of Jesus' true identity. They mock him as the king, and yet he is indeed the king. Not only of the Jews, but the King of Kings. And although the soldiers kneel in mockery of him now, Philippians 2:10-11 tells us that one day at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so we have this scene, we have this mockery, this ironic exposition of Jesus' true identity as the Roman soldiers mock him. The scene shift occurs in the latter half of verse 20 and verse 21. Having mocked him, they lead Jesus out to be crucified, and they compel Simon of Cyrene, a passerby, to carry Jesus' crossbeam. Now, ordinarily, criminals condemned to be crucified would be compelled to carry their own crossbeam, which was then fastened when they arrived at the place of execution. It would then be fastened to the vertical beam, which would already be on site, stuck in the ground. And they would also beat the criminals along the way to the cross. But evidently, Jesus, who had been marked just very sort of almost casually remarks that Pilate had had him scourged, he had already been beaten. And apparently he had been beaten so badly that he could not carry his own crossbeam. And so they find some random passerby, Simon of Cyrene, to carry the crossbeam for him. As the scene shifts away, the question we have to ask in reflecting on the rejection of Jesus by the Jews, by Pilate, by the Roman soldiers, is, do I do that too? Do I reject Jesus too? The Roman soldiers' rejection of Jesus and the Jewish leaders and the people's rejection of Jesus in favor of Barabbas may seem quite different, but they do share one commonality, and that is their evaluation of a person's fitness to be a leader was based upon power. Barabbas was preferable to Jesus because although both promised the same kind of revolution, if you will, Barabbas promised that revolution through power seized by force of arms. And Jesus promised the revolution through submission, faith, and obedience. Do I reject the ways of Christ when the ways of the world are pitched by people who appear to wield greater power and greater prestige, who do a better job of stirring my passion, who promise to give me the things that I think that I want or need, who promise to stand for my rights and to empower me? Am I willing to reject Jesus in favor of those people? Do I insist on a Jesus who enables me to accomplish what I want, who rallies me to take and defend what is mine, to stand up for my rights? Do I despise the shame of the cross, the shame of a Christ who is the King of Kings, but who nevertheless laid down his life, who committed no crime, but nevertheless submitted himself to punishment? do I reject Jesus? Christ is rejected as king by people in power in the midst of a divinely appointed shame. Look with me, if you will, at verses 23 to 33. Point number two, Christ is rejected as the deliverer by people in his divinely appointed sacrifice. Christ is rejected as the deliverer by people in his divinely appointed sacrifice. And now we come to the crucifixion of Christ. And the four parts of this scene are the crucifixion itself, the event itself, in 23 to 27, the mockery of Jesus as the deliverer of others in 29 to 32, and the response of the thieves who mocked Jesus despite being crucified alongside him, and then the darkness that transitions us to the next scene. In these 10 verses, Mark describes for us the culmination of Jesus' conflict with the religious leaders and their rejection of him, which is his crucifixion. And yet, it is with remarkable restraint that Mark describes this event. Often, when we preach on these passages, preachers are tempted to delve into the physiology of crucifixion, describing in great detail the excruciating pain and the prolonged method of death by asphyxiation that ultimately characterizes this mode of execution. Crucifixion would have been well known to Mark's original audience, and so likely there was no need for him to describe it in all its gory detail. Furthermore, by withholding most of the physical details, Mark reminds us that Christ's suffering on the cross was not just a physical suffering. Mark's audience would have understood the shame and social stigma, the relational suffering, if you will, that also went along with crucifixion. Ancient Greco-Roman society was an honor-shame society, not too dissimilar to most Asian societies today. And public shaming was almost worse than death. And the fact that crucifixion was a public shaming as well as a physical torture was part of what made crucifixion such a horrible way to die. It was so bad, in fact, that it was actually illegal to crucify Roman citizens. So the Romans would readily crucify non-citizens, and they would still execute citizens who were convicted of capital crimes, but not by crucifixion, because it was such a shameful and physically painful, torturous way to die. But Christ's death was not just physical, it was not just relational. Anyone can die, even a death that is both physically and emotionally painful. But only the Son of God can die for the sins of man. Only the Son of God can bear the weight of God's wrath against sin. And Christ's crucifixion, Christ's death, is that as well. As with much of the Passion narrative, this scene is rife with irony. First of all, verse 27 tells us, "And they crucified with him two robbers, one on his right and one on his left." And that word translated robber in the ESV is a word that the Romans used to refer to insurrectionists, people who were convicted of crimes similar to Barabbas. The 2011 edition of the NIV reflects this perspective, translating the word as not as robbers, but as rebels. It vaguely recalls the request of James and John to be at Jesus' left and right hand in his glory in Mark 10:37, in response to which Jesus had asked whether they were able to drink his cup and be baptized with his baptism. They were thinking of his glory. He was thinking of his suffering. And the ironic point here seems to be that the Romans crucified Jesus as a political criminal, the charge against him reading, "the King of the Jews." A political Messiah is something Jesus was careful to avoid being. And yet, he is in fact the King of the Jews. Then there is also the irony of the ridicule that is heaped upon Jesus at the cross by three groups of people. The first group is passers-by. They remember Jesus' claim that he would rebuild the temple in 3 days, a feat that would require supernatural power. And here they taunt him that if he had that power, he should use it to come down off the cross. The second group are the Jewish leaders who are now challenging Jesus to show himself as the Messiah. They had heard him testify to the reality that he is the Messiah, and now they say, come down off the cross. If you are the Messiah, come down off the cross supernaturally. They remember that Jesus healed others and delivered them from demonic oppression, and they ridicule him for being unable to save himself. And finally, the third group are the people crucified with Jesus. Even they ridicule him. And all these reject Jesus as the Messiah. They accuse him of blasphemy for claiming to be God, and yet it is they who are committing blasphemy in their ridicule of Jesus. They taunt him for saving others but being unable to save himself. Yet it is because Jesus is saving others by his death that he is unwilling to save himself. The taunt of the people and the religious leaders serves as the exposition of Christ's nature in this scene. And with one minor modification, it actually turns out to be a fitting epitaph for Jesus. They ought to have said, he saved others, and so he could not save himself. For it is because he is saving others through his death that he does not come down off the cross. And here again, it is worth pausing to note that it was not the wiles of men, but the will of God that handed Jesus over to be crucified. It was not the fetters of Rome, but the faithfulness of Christ to the Father's will that held him to the cross. And the recounting of the hours and of the darkness over the land in verse 33 transitions us to the next scene. But before we leave this scene, you'll notice that Mark does not record the one repentant bandit on the cross, probably to highlight the utter lowliness of Christ in his sacrifice, that even condemned criminals view him with derision, and possibly to reflect the fact that at this hour Jesus is alone, even among those who share his physical fate. Christ's sacrifice is unique, and it is a divinely appointed one. As we transition to the next scene, it is worth stopping to consider the depth of Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. This is the demonstration of God's love, that when we were dead in our trespasses and sins, when we were enemies of God, he chose to deliver us by delivering up his own Son to be the sacrifice that atones for our sins, for our sinful deeds and decisions and deliberations and desires. And because of that, we have hope, we have healing, and we have help, despite our endemic spiritual helplessness. This is the manner in which God has loved us. For God loved the world in this way, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Point number one, Christ is rejected as king by people in power in his divinely appointed shame. Point number two, Christ is rejected as the deliverer by people in his divinely appointed sacrifice. Look with me at 34 to 47. Point number three, acknowledge Christ in his suffering and servanthood as the Savior and Lord in your life. Acknowledge Christ in his suffering and servanthood as the Savior and Lord in your life. Our final scene, the fourth scene in Mark's recounting of the passion of Christ, is the death of Christ on the cross. The four parts that compose this scene are the sequence of events leading up to and accompanying Christ's death, verses 34 to 37, the testimony of the veil torn in the temple along with the acknowledgement of Christ as the Son of God by the centurion, and 38 to 39, and the request for and the burial of Jesus' body by Joseph, in verses 40 to 46, and finally the women seeing where Jesus is buried in verse 47, setting us up for the resurrection scene in the next chapter. So let's look first at verses 34 to 37. As Jesus is about to die, he cries out with a loud voice, and we're told in verse 34 that he says, my God, why have you forsaken me? And these are the opening words of Psalm 22. And this cry describes the agony that Christ suffered on our behalf, which is much more than the rejection by people or even physical torture on the cross. God poured out that wrath for all of our sins upon Him. That is the abandonment that prompts this cry. One commentator describes the passage this way: the best explanation of this cry from Mark's narrative, perspective, is that Jesus is experiencing God's cup of judgment, suffering as a ransom payment for the sins of the many. God cannot look on sin and so turns His back on His own Son, thus allowing Him to suffer its judgment alone. The Apostle Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 5:21, "For our sake, God made Jesus to be sin who knew no sin, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God." And in Galatians 3:13, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us." The death of Christ in payment for our sins comes as an incomprehensible separation between the Father and the Son. And yet, at the death of Christ, the veil that separated the most holy place, the place where the Ark of the Covenant was, representing God's presence, the place where God met with the high priest once a year on the Day of Atonement, that place which represented God's presence among His people, that place which was separated from even the high priest by the veil, that veil was torn. The veil of separation between God and the rest of humanity was torn and abolished, and a new intimacy established. Neither Mark nor the other gospel writers give much explanation for the temple veil being torn, but the author of Hebrews does so fairly extensively. In the first part of Hebrews 9, the author of Hebrews explains the arrangement of the most holy place in the temple and how the high priest would go in once a year to offer sacrifices for the sins of the people. He then goes on in verses 11 to 12 to say, "But when Christ appeared as the high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of His own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. The curtain that separated the presence of God from the people was permanently torn with the sacrifice of Christ." It is for this reason, then, that the author of Hebrews says in chapter 10, "Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that He opened for us through the curtain, that is, through His flesh. And since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and with our bodies washed with pure water." That image of being sprinkled and washed refers to the sacrificial system by which the priests made atonement for sins under the Mosaic law. Jesus is our sacrifice, and being sprinkled with the blood of His sacrifice makes us able to draw near to God. The torn veil symbolizes the tearing of the separation between God and man, a separation which is torn down in Jesus Christ. And in that way, it testifies to Jesus that He is the Christ that He claimed to be. But there's another final testament to Jesus in Mark's gospel in response to Jesus' death. When Jesus dies, the manner of His death so impresses the Roman centurion standing there that he proclaims that Jesus must have been the Son of God. Now, there is no definite article in the original language, so some will point out that the centurion might well have been saying that Jesus must have been a son of a god. But clearly Mark's original audience understood the affirmation that Mark intends to convey by preserving this scene. The point we have to ask is, what is Mark doing by telling us this. And even for the centurion, it would have taken a significant change to go from understanding the mighty Roman Caesar as divine and worthy of worship to understanding Jesus dying on the cross as divine and worthy of worship. In any case, the point seems to be an acknowledgement of the sovereign divinity of Christ. The torn veil was a Jewish testimony to Jesus' identity, and the centurion's confession was a Gentile testimony to the same thing. Taken together, they provide a double witness that Jesus was the Son of God. And the affirmation of Jesus as the Son of God forms a closing bracket with the opening declaration of Jesus as the Son of God back in Mark chapter 1. There, it was the title card declaring Jesus the Son of God and God at Jesus' baptism who said that Jesus was his beloved Son. And here, at last, at the end of Mark's Gospel, there is a human being who attributes to Jesus what we as readers have known to be true all along. That Jesus Christ is the Son of God, able to redeem, worthy of worship, and the ideal disciple. The final event in this scene, then, is the burial of Jesus by Joseph of Arimathea. And here we are explicitly shown that Jesus is dead. That he is actually dead. Not just fainted, not just appearing to be dead, but actually dead. Paul will later declare that we can know that Jesus died according to the Scriptures because he was buried. The note in verse 47 of the women observing where Jesus was laid prepares us for the next chapter where they will come to find the empty tomb. Ours is a faith of tension and paradox. On the one hand, we are condemned as sinners who are utterly separated from God, destined for physical and eternal death and without hope in the world. Yet on the other hand, we are shown God's surpassing love for us, that he gave his only begotten Son while we were dead in our trespasses and sins, that we might be made alive with him. And if we fail to believe that we are utterly and completely sinful apart from God's grace, then we are unable to access the help that is offered to us in the gospel, because we start to drift inexorably into the same sin that ensnared our forebears. That idea that we can be like God, or perhaps we even are gods. If we reject the idea that we are utterly and completely sinful, unable to help ourselves apart from God's grace, then we end up thinking we are not in need of God's grace, and so we cut ourselves off from the gospel. And yet, that is but one side of the equation. For if we start to harp on our own sinfulness, true though it may be, we can lose sight of the purpose for which God created us. God did not create us in order to torture and destroy us. He created us to be in relationship with him, to be in partnership with him in the outworking of his will on this earth, to testify to his kingship by being his image on this world. And in so doing, to bring him glory. And because God is the source of every good and perfect thing, what he wills is good, pleasing, and perfect. Some have pointed out that our purpose is actually to delight ourselves by bringing God glory through being in relationship and partnership with him. And so we have this tension. Jesus Christ has died for my sins. My pride, my lust, my anger and hatred, my selfishness, my jealousy, my lack of love, and so forth and so on. I could not have overcome them on my own nor by my own efforts. And my temptation is to want a Lord who comes to me in power and glory and says to me, I want you to join my staff. I need you and your authority and abilities and authenticity and accomplishments and whatever else to establish my kingdom. I need you. But Jesus doesn't come like that. He comes as the model disciple, submissive to the Father's will, even to the point of a shameful death upon the cross. And he says to me, I did this because in order to save you from yourself and from your sin, this was the form that my love had to take. But by the same sacrifice, Jesus has opened a way of forgiveness from God and intimacy with God. Jesus does not say, I need you, but he does say, I want you. He enables the bridge of hope. The Bible tells us that we are no longer children of wrath, but by faith in Jesus Christ, we are children of God. No longer destined for destruction, nor even just for eternal life, but for an abundant life and for glory. Paul tells us in Romans 6:4, we who are saved were buried, therefore, with Christ by baptism into his death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. And in Romans 8:29, he says, for those whom God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And allowing the Spirit to minister the love of God in Christ to me in the midst of my brokenness, of my sin, and of my neediness and helplessness. That is what it means to avail myself of the openness that God has purchased by the sacrifice of Christ. Being redeemed means admitting that I am utterly needy, while also being willing to trust that God is utterly loving of me at my point in need. It's incredibly hard to believe that I am utterly helpless, but often it is even harder to trust that Christ actually loves me, that he actually has regard for me in my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. Acknowledging Christ as my Savior and Lord, as he is revealed in his suffering and servanthood, means both confessing my sinfulness, which required his sacrifice, and also fixing my eyes on Christ and living in the relationship of intimacy with God that he has purchased by his sacrifice. So the question for us then is, will you receive the grace of God in Christ that draws you to reconciled and intimate relationship with God? For some, that means a willingness to agree with God that you are dead in your trespasses and sins, and to turn from your sins to find life in Jesus Christ, for it can be found nowhere else. But for some of us, that means agreeing with God that he has loved you by sending his Son, that by trusting in him, you might have eternal life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. For some of us, it means beholding what manner of love the Father has lavished upon us, that we should be called the children of God, and so we are. So point number one, Christ is rejected as king by people in power in his divinely appointed shame. Point number two, Christ is rejected as the deliverer by people in his divinely appointed sacrifice. Point number three, acknowledge Christ in his suffering and servanthood as the Savior and Lord in your life. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that though we were dead in our trespasses and sins, though we were beholden to the world, the flesh, and the devil, and children of wrath by nature, yet you sent your Son, Jesus Christ, to die in our stead. He paid the penalty of our sins, and rising from the dead in victory over sin and death has made us the very righteousness of God by grace through faith. Thank you for lavishing your love upon us, that we who trust in Jesus Christ as our only God and Savior should be called the children of God. We confess that we continue to need you every hour. We cannot help ourselves. And yet also, it is indeed so sweet to trust in Jesus. Grant us grace to trust him more. For your grace, and only your grace, is enough for us. We pray all of this through the Son and by the Spirit. Amen.
If you're able, can you please stand up for the response song?